I don't know what your experience of death has been or how you cope with it. A lot of us live with bereavement and grief every day of our lives, and we don't easily talk about it. But death is, I think more by coincidence than design, an appropriate topic for Palm Sunday, as Rosemary's already said, as we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem, facing his death and his destiny full on, setting his face like flint towards the cross on which he was going to die. I'll be encouraging you to reflect on that as we enter this next week, Holy Week, at the end of my talk. In our culture today, death is something which is sort of hidden and not talked about very deeply. There are many people who are fearful of death and who find it disturbing. But in other cultures, death is simply a part of life. I'm going to ask Simon now to put some pictures up. And these photos, I went to visit my daughter Phoebe when she was on a six-month volunteering thing in India. And I had 8 days there. And we went to Varanasi, which is the Hindu capital for when you're going to die. And the Hindus, they sort of embrace the river Ganges. Sorry, if you can go back to the So there we are. We got up early one morning and we had a trip down the Ganges about five or six in the morning. And on the other side of the river from the town, the city, we had some chai, drank some chai, and over the view, on the boat trip, yes, we were told that this is the little cremation site, and then further up the river, the next cremation site, that's the big cremation site. And we sort of, I took photos and thought, ooh, how horrible, dirty, not nice. And then the next day, the next picture, we were walking along the ghats, and as we walked along the ghats, you could smell this burning. And suddenly I realised, we're coming up to the cremation sites. And so you had full access to them. And as we approached them, this little man came, three white women, and said, would you like to know more? And we said, yes, we would. And he took us up to this viewing place and he explained what's happening as people are cremated. And we watched three men and one woman. There's great big baskets. They buy sandalwood, the best wood you can get, depends on how wealthy you are. And the men, they go around the baskets, and the men are in the dead men are white in white blankets. The woman is in red blanket, and the men of the family are saying goodbye to her, and they walk around and they have their own rituals. They get some water at the end. It takes about 4 hours, I think, 4 hours for the body to be cremated, sometimes a bit longer. And then they pour water from the Ganges. There's something about throwing it over their head, and they had herbs that they thrashed around. Anyway, it was quite... I thought, I don't like this very much. I don't want to be here. This is a holy moment. You know, these are dead people. I shouldn't be watching their service. You're not allowed to take photos, which is why I haven't got any, although I wouldn't have taken any. And then the next day, next photo, we were having some lassi in the blue lassi shop, which everyone has. It's a yogurt drink, lovely. And we heard this singing. And there's these men with a red woman body on the stretcher, and they're just going down the street, and they're singing. And they're going down to the river to bury her. So the little cremation site is where poor people go, and the big cremation site is where the big people, the wealthy people go. After the cremation, the families return home, and the women and the community, they spend 10 days grieving. So next photo, this is what a cremation in this country looks like. It's clean, it's sanitised. Maybe we get 30 minutes of a service to say goodbye to somebody. Obviously, in a church, you have a church service now, and then we might have the wake afterwards. But it's very different. Eugene Peterson said, we live in a society characterised by the denial of death, and preparing for a good death has been, in every century except our own, an accepted goal in life. You can take that down now, Simon, but maybe if you could put up the psalm, just so that people can look at it. So I want to ask us all this morning, what is a good death and how do we prepare for it? Discussions are going on at government level on a new Act of Parliament allowing assisted dying. Does that allow for a good death? Is a good death one without suffering or pain? Or one that's not surprising, one that's expected? Is a good death one with our family all around us, or one we experience on our own? Is it one where all the practicalities are sorted and we've written our will, we've got all our papers in order, the loft sorted and the garden shed cleared out? Or is a good death one where we are confident that we've made the most of the life that God has given us? Is it a death that we can embrace, knowing that, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? To die is gain? Yes. Because ultimately, to be with Christ will be the fulfillment of a relationship in this life that moves from faith to sight. So I'm struggling here because that's next week's theme. So I'm trying not to go to the resurrection. So you just have to bear with me. Today is a grumpy sermon. So Psalm 90 is the only psalm out of the 150 psalms attributed to Moses, the man of God. And it's likely to have been written by the Moses we know of the Old Testament, who I think I'm right in saying is the only person in the whole Bible who's recorded as having seen God face to face. Well, actually, more than that, in Exodus 33:11, we're told the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Moses was God's friend. Which is amazing to me. And it's likely that he wrote the psalm in the desert after the death of his sister Miriam and later his brother Aaron. But remember, Moses is the one who led the people out of slavery. He led the people in the great Exodus. He's the one who received the Ten Commandments. And yet he wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land because he sinned when he asked for water. I don't know, it's all a bit complicated anyway. Right, so Psalm 90 verse 1 begins by reminding us that God is our dwelling place. He is where we belong. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Moses knows about generations because when he encountered God at the burning bush, God told him, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and besides which, his people, that historical context, he knows that God is the God of generations. And Moses knows the importance of a dwelling place too, being a bit of a desert nomad. A dwelling place gives us protection, security, safety from the elements, from enemies and unseen threats. God is our dwelling place. He does all those things, and he's been faithful. He is where we really belong. God is where we really belong. He is our dwelling place. When my marriage broke up, I felt thoroughly alone, and I used to journal and pray quite a lot. And God told me in that time that he was my tent. That sort of phrase took me a bit by surprise, and I had to work out what it was about. But ultimately, it's God who gives us protection, security, and safety. He is our refuge, and he is our shelter. It was very comforting. Psalm Moses continues by praising and extolling God. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In an article I read recently on Facebook by a chap called Graham Turner, he said this, the Christian faith, in common with most religions, has focused remarkably on only the last 5,000 years, a tiny part of the universe's story. We have assumed, maybe rather arrogantly, that the vast majority of cosmic time is irrelevant to our human journey and the story of God. Our horizons are so limited, yet there never was a time when our Creator God didn't exist, and there never will be a time when Creator God doesn't exist. He's everlasting. He's like a circle or that figure of eight. He's infinite. There's no beginning, no end with God. Whereas us human beings, we are simply dust. verse 3, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. Well, that's been corroborated by today's astronomers and scientists. Apparently, all of us literally have stardust in the makeup of our bodies. And that reminded me of a song. This is going way back now, isn't it? We are stardust, we are golden. Anyone remember it? Woodstock? No. Okay, well, maybe it's my singing. Anyway, stardust. There's literally stardust in the makeup of our bodies. I read about it. It's true. Genesis 2:7. Now the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. So, not in the Baptist tradition, perhaps, but in other Christian traditions, Ash Wednesday put the imposition of ashes on the forehead, and that's accompanied with these words, from dust we were made, and from dust we shall return. And I used to sort of poo-poo that a little bit, but having been a minister and actually done it, it is extremely humbling to know your place before God, and it's a very appropriate way to enter the season of Lent. Verse 4, to God, 1,000 years are like a day. So our time on earth is a tiny fraction, a little pipsqueak of eternity, like a little blade of grass that sprouts in the morning and withers in the evening. So the psalmist so far has made it clear that God is infinite and people are finite. Okay, I think we can all go with that. But what about this next bit? What do you make of it? We are consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation. So you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. I think this is someone written by someone who's living under law rather than grace. There's nothing we can do that God doesn't know about. This is terrifying. His light reveals things which nobody else knows about. And it gets worse. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Yes, it's true. When someone dies, there's very often that last big sigh. I experienced it myself when my father died, and I've witnessed it with a few other people too in my role as a vicar when I've sat with people as they've been dying. That last moment, you hear it, that sigh, that groan. It's like just letting it out. And Moses bemoans how little time we have to live. 70, maybe 80 years, yet the best of them are trouble and sorrow. Yeah, this man is like an exaggerated Eeyore. Doesn't it make you pleased you read it? Well, my understanding of the psalm, which might be flawed, I give you. My understanding is that Moses' understanding here is that God's wrath is displayed through death, the cessation of our lives, that time when all the electrical pulses in our brain stops functioning. So moving on a bit, Ecclesiastes 3:7 says that God has set eternity in the human heart. There's something deep within us as an instinct that quietly expects that in the natural order of things, we should live forever. Perhaps it's because the big picture is that God is eternal and he's our dwelling place. Yet we only live a short while, and that seems so unfair. I remember my Auntie Marion, who was my godmother. I hadn't heard from her for 20 years, but her husband, Uncle Ken, died, and she rang me up because she wanted answers. She was furious. She was livid that he'd been taken from her. Why? Why, dear? Why has Ken died? Her grief and her shock could have been for a small child. But Uncle Ken was 87, and he'd been ill for quite a while. But she was livid. I just had to listen to her. But I want us to step aside a moment and consider, why do we die? Theologically speaking, we die because of sin. Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's the human condition, that we're sinners, and it's universal. But it's important to understand that doesn't mean we're all bad people. Some of us are really good people, as are humanists and atheists and people of other faiths. At its core, biblical sin is not about whether we're bad or good people, although, of course, that does matter, and it is good to be good. Biblical sin is about our relationship with God being marred and imperfect. So you'll all be familiar with this, but right at the beginning of the Bible, in the creation account of Genesis 2 and 3, the story is that God created the Garden of Eden as a place where Adam and Eve would enjoy sweet fellowship with him forever. But they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had told them not to do. They were disobedient. That disobedience cost them eternal life, for they were banished from the garden and forbidden access to the tree of life, a different tree, which they'd always been given full access to. But they forfeited that right when they thought they knew better than God. This is known as the fall and highlights that though we are made in God's image, that image has been marred by our sin, which is why we die. It affects the whole human race, you and me, as well as everyone else. In fact, it affects the whole of creation. And we don't have to look very far to see the effects of sin, to witness chronic physical pain, political corruption, economic stress and hardship, abuse and depression, war and rumours of war, homelessness, gambling, alcoholism, pornography, addictions, tears of regret and remorse, arguments, broken relationships, crippling anxiety, loneliness, disability, divorce, the distress of miscarriage, or any of the countless causes for sadness and depression all around us, including death. Yet Moses, the psalmist, says in verse 11, if only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. So is it all God's fault? No, absolutely not. If we understand that the wages of death is sin, we will understand that we are the problem, not God. If I headbutt you, as I'm so likely to do, is it God's fault? If I lie to you or steal, is it God's fault? If I don't look after everything that God has given me, is it God's fault? If I'm greedy or unkind or mean or corrupt, whose fault is it? Of course, this doesn't explain illness or suffering, which are still unanswered questions. But we serve a God who was sinless. Jesus was sinless, yet he took God's wrath on the cross. God is with us in all our pain because he's our dwelling place. The important thing to remember here is that God is not an angry God. The concept of an angry God is alien to me because I know that God is a loving God, but his anger is a part of his love. God doesn't get angry the way we sometimes get angry, flying off the handle because he's frustrated. Psalm 2 verse 5 tells us that God's anger is always an expression of his righteousness. If we think of Jesus cleansing the temple of the trading and the money making, he was pretty angry then. What God had designed to restore a right relationship with him pre-Jesus, that's the offering of sacrifices, had been turned into a money-making endeavour. Prayer had been replaced by greed. However, Moses, or the psalmist, is frustrated because death comes too quickly. He's actually frustrated because death comes at all. And people are not understanding how precious their lives are to God. So Moses pleads with God, the key verse in the whole psalm, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Some years ago, I came out of the bathroom early in the morning, and it was probably quite late-ish in the morning, and my daughter was still in bed, so I thought, I'll go and wake her up. So I opened the door, and I went, "Morning, Rachel," loud as I could, "wakey, wakey, today is the first day of the rest of your life." And she just turned away. She didn't much like her mum coming in and waking her up like that. But Moses' heart is that we will count every day a blessing and a gift. We'll use our lives wisely. We'll look to God to work in and through us and to change us from the inside out. James 3:17 says that the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. God's wisdom is not about intelligence or knowledge. It's a wisdom which enables us to live lives that are pleasing to God, inclined to his will and his heart. God's wisdom is often linked to humility, which is a knowledge, which is about knowing yourself, recognizing your limitations and seeking God's help. So gaining a heart of wisdom is about living our lives in awe of God. So here is the great irony. We discover that praying or preparing for our death is really about how we are living our life. Which is why Moses continues by asking God to act, to give us songs of joy and be glad all our days. Have compassion on your servants, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. Our lives are afflicted because they are finite, but we want to be joyful in them, Lord, so please make us glad. Show us your deeds, your splendour to our children. And the psalm finishes with a plea from the heart. May the favour of the Lord our God rest on us. God, help us to live in the light of your eternity, and that God would establish the work of our hands for us, which is repeated to emphasise how important it is that we live lives that God wants us to live, that we live purposeful, meaningful lives, and don't squander the gift of life we've been given. So Psalm 90 is a prayer of heartfelt anguish. Knowing that God is our true dwelling place, that he is where we belong. Death is painful and grief is natural, but we need to trust God in it. So I want to finish just with a very simple question, which is, how are you going to prepare for a good death? How are you going to prepare for a good death? We can fast forward for a moment to the cross, and there's palm crosses on your chairs, and I want to invite you to reflect on Jesus' death and what he has achieved through it. That because he faced death full on, emptying himself of everything except love, because he was obedient all the way to the cross, and because he was sinless, and so took any anger from God away, dissipated. God is not angry. It's all been dealt with. We need have no fear of God and no fear of death. On the cross, Jesus dealt with the problem of human sin once and for all, and the access to the tree of life is open to us all. I want to suggest that if you've got a pen, you might like to write on your cross Isaiah 11 verses 1 to 11 and Revelation 21 verses 1 to 4, and then maybe Romans 7 and 8, because these verses give us Romans tells us what God has done for us in Jesus, and Isaiah and Revelation are pictures of heaven, of that place where there's no more crying, no more death, where God will be with us and we will be with him and we won't know pain or suffering anymore. Amen. Let it be. I just want to finish, with a prayer, which is part of the Anglican funeral service, and I think it's very appropriate. I hope you don't mind me praying it. I don't think you will. So let's pray. Support us, O Lord, all the day long of this troublous life, until the shadows lengthen and the evening comes, the busy world is hushed, the fever of life is over, and our work is done. Then, Lord, in your mercy, grant us a safe lodging, a holy rest, and peace at the last, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.